Good morning. It is good to be with you, and I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Esther. The book of Esther is where we'll be this morning. We have made it to lesson number 17. I actually counted this time in our One God, One Story series. And if you're visiting with us, you may not know what One God, One Story is. And so just briefly, this is a series where we've been looking at each book of the Bible and considering a text from that book to help us tie it into the overall biblical storyline, see how that book fits into the big picture of the narrative of the Bible. Mike mentioned that I tend to use the word narrative sometimes. Of course, I've used the word story in the series name, but that's just primarily to emphasize that it's not a made-up story. I think sometimes when we think of the word story, we think of, oh, that's a nice story to tell, or you're just telling a story or something, that's a lie or something. And that's not the truth of God's Word. God's Word is very real and very true and accurate. So hence the word narrative sometimes to kind of throw that in there. But like I said, this morning brings us to the book of Esther. And Esther is interesting. I don't think Esther gets a lot of airtime in our churches. Maybe that's just my experience. I mean, I really only have my experience to go on, but maybe you guys talk about Esther a lot in the past, and that would be great. But I just haven't heard a lot about it. And nonetheless, I haven't heard much said about the book in general, and it's certainly not a book often cross-referenced. We're trying to make points in other texts. We don't really be like, oh, just like in Esther, see where this big truth about God is revealed or something. We don't really do that a ton. So that's been my experience with Esther in a church context. So that's a church context. Then in an academic context, Esther is a highly debated piece of literature. A lot of people doubt the historicity of Esther. They ask, like, did it really happen? Or is it a symbolic narrative, more akin to a parable like Jesus told, or a vision like John or Daniel would have had? And so not all of those who question the historicity of Esther question whether or not it should be in the biblical canon, but some people do question that too. Some see the lack of any mention of God in the book, and they consider it to literally be a godless book that isn't worth any time, isn't worth any attention or consideration. And others look at the main characters of the book and categorize Mordecai and Esther as faithless, as secular, pagan, sinful, completely assimilated into the culture that they had moved into, believing that they are not exemplars, but are actually warnings of the kind of people we don't need to be. I actually had a preacher who preached for a congregation I was a part of who firmly believed that. I say all that because I just don't want to get up here this morning and preach through the book as if, well, this is obviously the correct interpretation because it's my interpretation and there's no debate at all. I just don't want to pretend that and hide behind this false illusion of that I have all the answers. The reality is the book is highly debated. However, I'm just going to tell you, disclose to you where I stand on Esther this morning. And that is, after conducting my research on the book this past week, I do have a particular view of Esther. That is, I believe it is inspired scripture. I believe God is not absent from this narrative. And I do not believe that the characters are hopelessly warped pagans, but fallible humans like the rest of us who are trying to live out the will of God in a time where God is silent, much like our own time today. That's my view of Esther, and I'm not going to spend this morning defending that. We're just going to progress assuming that. But if you have questions about that, I would love to be happy to talk with you about it sometime. But primarily, I'm not going to spend time on that because I would guess most of you think the same thing about Esther. So we're just going to proceed on that assumption this morning as we go forward. I think we pretty well all trust that if a book has been included in our Bible, God probably meant it to be that way. God designed it that way. And probably we all can together see God in this story, even if he's not mentioned by name. And like I said, I only bring up the debate because I want to be transparent about my perspective and maybe my bias that's in play. So having said that, I don't intend to spend the morning looking at the historical, critical issues that surround Esther. Here's what I do want to do this morning. Assuming that Esther is inspired and that it therefore does have something or some things, multiple things, to teach us about God, about his character, and about his people, I just want to apply the typical method for this series to this book. My hope for this study is to find the ways that Esther connects to the overall biblical narrative of which it is a part, and to find the things it reveals to us about the character and the nature of God. The book of Esther is broadly a story of deliverance. It's a story about deliverance. The Jews are threatened, and they're in a situation where they are facing the possibility of annihilation, of extinction. And then they are delivered from that fate. Things really turn around for the Jews in this book. By the end of the book, a Jew has been promoted to second in command. Chapter 10 records Mordecai's appointment to this rank. But the bottom line is, Esther, if you want to sum it up, it's really about deliverance. And the concept of deliverance really comes to the forefront when it's actually mentioned in Esther chapter 4. Mordecai here has heard of the plot that Haman initiated to kill all the Jews. And Esther hears of it too, through her servants. Esther sends her messenger to Mordecai to find out what's really going on, and she does that beginning in verse 5 of Esther chapter 4. Let's begin reading there. Esther chapter 4 and verse 5. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open city of the square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Verse 14 in this text is probably one of the most well-known verses in the book of Esther. Maybe the most well-known or most quoted verse here. Most people know it for that statement at the end. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. But earlier in the verse, the familiar biblical term deliverance comes up. Mordecai says to Esther, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." Deliverance. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We heard about that before. Well, if you remember back 15 One God, One Story lessons ago, don't expect that, but our Exodus lesson, can you guess what that lesson was called, or do you even remember? It was called God of Deliverance. In fact, the Esther narrative connects in a lot of ways. Not only to the Exodus, but to several other major biblical instances of God's deliverance, like the stories of Joseph and the story of Daniel and many others. And in this way, one of the primary things I will suggest to you as we look to connect Esther to the overall biblical narrative is that the Esther narrative reminds us that God is characteristically a deliverer, even when he is silent. The Esther narrative can be linked to several deliverance stories in the Bible, as I mentioned, but the Exodus connections are particularly strong. There's, first of all, a common link of the threat of extermination for the Jews, who are viewed as this small group of the population, but they're viewed as a threat to the powerful pagan king. In Exodus, Pharaoh tries to kill all the baby boys, basically trying to wipe out the Jews, because he's afraid of the Jews and they're growing within his land. And then in Esther, Haman persuades Ahasuerus, the king, to issue a decree to annihilate the Jews on the basis that they threaten him. That's Haman's argument. Secondly, both accounts feature women who risk everything for the sake of their people, for the sake of God's people. In Exodus, the Israelite midwives, you remember what they did? They refused to carry out Pharaoh's edict. They weren't going to kill these baby boys as soon as they were born. At the risk of their own lives, though, they did that. And in the Esther narrative, Esther herself goes to the king to plead for the Jews' lives at the risk of her own life. Thirdly, both stories involve an Israelite who becomes part of the family or the household of that pagan king of the foreign land, who eventually is willing to sacrifice that comfort of that place in that household for the sake of God's people. Moses would be that person in the Exodus narrative. Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, grew up in his house, but Moses was willing to sacrifice that for his people. And then Esther became the king's wife and was a part of his household. She enjoyed, surely, comfort and status because of that. She was willing to put that on the line for the sake of the people of Israel. And finally, one of the clearest connections is the connection with Passover and the festivals of the Jews. One of the biggest significances of the Exodus is the institution of the Passover, which remembers God's deliverance of Israel from death, specifically the death of the firstborn. Esther's story actually takes place around the time of Passover, right in that period of time, and ends in the institution of another festival, Purim, a festival that remembers God's deliverance of the Jews from death, in this case. So what's the point of all this? You're just saying, okay, you're just trying to be like, well, this is cool. No, there is a point to this. And to find that point, I would invite you to do kind of what we've been doing in 1 John, looking at all the similarities and then looking at the differences. Okay, here's all the ways in which they parallel just the same, but then look at the difference between the two narratives. Exodus is full of overt, miraculous communication and action from God. Esther doesn't even mention God's name once. Zero mentions of God's name in the book. And as far as we can tell, God is noticeably silent throughout the book of Esther. His name is not mentioned, but also neither does he himself speak to or through anyone. In contrast to what he seems to do in most other Old Testament books, where he's communicating very directly. As I mentioned others, some take an extreme position on that and take that to mean that the book is godless and unbiblical. But I would submit to you that Esther is a narrative that shows us that even when God is silent, it is still unchangeably true that he is a deliverer, that he characteristically delivers his people, and that that purpose, that characteristic of God, does not stop just because he is silent. And what a comfort for us that is, right? Even as we live as exiles of a kind in a pagan land, people who reject God in a time where God also is not miraculously or overtly acting or speaking to us like he clearly did in the Exodus, we can also remain confident, trusting that God's silence toward us does not equate to God's abandonment of us. I think that's powerful. I've been meditating on that a little bit. And it's just a great comfort to think that God's silence toward us does not equate to God's abandonment of us. So the first thought, Esther narrative reminds us that God's a deliverer, and that continues even when he is silent. But another thought, Esther shows us that God is not dependent on any of us to bring about deliverance. But he uses us nonetheless. I think that's what Mordecai is getting at when he famously says in chapter 4 and verse 14, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Mordecai is confident in God's deliverance. He says deliverance is going to come. That's what God does for his people. That's what he's implying there, I would argue. That's what God does. But your choice is that either he can accomplish this deliverance through you or he can accomplish it in spite of you. Either way, he's going to accomplish it. It's what he does. But Esther, you need to make a choice here. Either to be a willing and sacrificial vessel of God's deliverance, hence the lesson title, or to shrink back into cowardice and watch as God brings about deliverance some other way that does not include you and ultimately leaves you destroyed and judged for your unwillingness to submit to God's plan. Mordecai reminds Esther of the key truth that God doesn't need us. And you can fill in all your Jackson Sermon bingo cards because I'm going to Acts 17. Okay, so I feel like I referenced that passage quite a bit. But Acts 17 verses 24 and 25 make that very point. They talk about how God made everything and how he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Point is, he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. That's what it means to be God. He doesn't need anything. And in the Esther story, Mordecai reminds Esther of that. That God doesn't need her. But the beautiful thing for Esther and for all of us is that even though God doesn't need us, God chooses to use us. He continually uses us, even though he doesn't need us, to accomplish his purposes. We get to be part of the purposes of God. And that truth is held up by the rest of the events that transpire in the book of Esther. As we continue along, we find out God actually is the one really making the deliverance happen in this story, even though the book bears Esther's name and she is a participant in that deliverance. And to show that point, I'd like us to flip over to Esther chapter 7. So maybe flip over just a page, or maybe not even a page in your Bible, to Esther chapter 7. The tides turn for the Jews really most potently or obviously at the very center of the book here, when Haman is hanged in Esther chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. But what's particularly interesting about this is that Esther and Mordecai, who kind of seem to be the main characters, the main protagonists of this story, in these verses where Haman is actually executed and things really change, those two characters are pretty much absent. There's not a whole lot said about them here. And if you're in chapter 7, notice that. Haman goes to beg for his life from Queen Esther, but he really doesn't even interact with Esther. It's actually the king who speaks to Haman and takes the initiative to condemn Haman and then orders that they turn the gallows Haman meant for Mordecai into the instrument of Haman's death. Take a look at that. Esther chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is really interesting. Not at first glance, but if we think about the context of Esther in general, the king has been a pretty minor character in this story so far. Whereas Esther has kind of been the one who seems to be bringing about all the major happenings in the book. Hence the fact that the book is named after Esther. And yet the event, which is in many ways the climax of this grand story of deliverance, where the big evil character, the antagonist in the story, finally gets put on the chopping block, or, you know, whatever, hangs, anyway, from the gallows, but where he is killed and things really change, the great enemy is gone and defeated, Esther's not part of that, really. What are we supposed to gather from this? I would suggest that to find that answer, we need to read this in an even broader biblical context. We need to read this section in the context of other biblical narratives involving Israelites' interactions with the kings who carried them into exile or are holding them captive in exile, whether they be Babylonian kings, Median kings, Persian kings, etc. And when we look at those narratives, like with Daniel or with Ezra and Nehemiah or any other of those exilic narratives in Scripture, what we find is that it's not only not uncommon for God to work through those monarchs, those kings, to accomplish his purposes, it's actually a regular thing. It happens with nearly every single one of them, where these pagan kings all of a sudden are telling God's people, "Hey, go back and rebuild the temple. Hey, here's a bunch of gold for you." I mean, why? What? Well, clearly God is the one working that. And even Ezra and Nehemiah kind of make some pretty direct statements about how that is the case. You get the point. So in the greater context of those other exile narratives in the Old Testament, I think it's only reasonable for us to conclude that the point of Esther and Mordecai's conspicuous absence in this big climax of the Jews' deliverance in the book of Esther is, guess who's actually delivering the Jews? It's God. Just like he worked in all these other kings to make these decisions, and it's like, why would he do that? Well, he's doing the same thing here in the book of Esther. The silence speaks volumes. And yet, God does work through Esther. God does work through Mordecai in the narrative. So what's the lesson for us? Well, it's that God is the one who ultimately brings about deliverance, even in our time. But while he does not need us in order to accomplish his purposes, he wants to use us. And he will use us if we submit ourselves to him as willing servants who are ready to be used by him. And indeed, I would submit to you that that's one of the primary ways the book serves as a call to greater discipleship for all of us. That is, Esther challenges us to be vessels of God's purposes even when God is silent. Now, being a vessel of God's purpose sounds like a really nice title. I'm a vessel of God's purposes. But when we actually consider what is really required of those who fill that role in the biblical story, we will quickly realize that being such a vessel is actually a really big challenge. It's not an easy task. And Esther's service in the role of vessel of God's deliverance shows us this, as do others who function similarly in the Bible. I mean, specifically, think about how being a vessel of God's purposes in the case of Esther or Moses or Joseph, it seems to always involve going into a potentially hostile situation with pagan royalty in a foreign land and trying to make a stand for God and God's will. They constantly have to go into these situations where they face these big leaders who have all this power. And here they are, these little Jews, this little people, and they're trying to advocate for this God that they don't even, this king doesn't even believe in. This hostile situation, that's consistent with these vessels of God's purposes. But the remarkable thing about Esther, specifically, and the way in which she was a vessel of God's purposes, is that in comparison to Moses or Joseph or many others, she appears to be operating without any sort of direct revelation. No greater knowledge from God about, well, this is going on in the background. She doesn't have Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. She doesn't have Moses' direct communication with God, burning bush moment. None of that happened with Esther. She is choosing to act simply based on God's promises that had been passed down to her, not on his miraculous calling. And that's significant because when you think about it, it would have been hard enough. It would have been far difficult enough to act and to step up and to do what God is asking for Moses and for Joseph. I mean, we know that that was hard for Moses. He was like, I'm not the guy, even though God right there has appeared to him in a flaming fire and said, you're the guy. And Moses said, I still don't know about that. So that's hard enough, even with divinely given knowledge, simply because it's a difficult situation to be in. But Esther, not only was the situation dangerous for her too, but she didn't have a lot to go on. She didn't know much. There's no mention of any specific calling, no direct communication from God to Esther. Say, Esther, go do this. No, God appears to be silent. And yet, Esther still rose to the challenge of being a vessel of God's purposes. And in that way, her example challenges all of us who are people of God today to do the same. We are, in a very real and biblical sense, pilgrims and sojourners who are in exile in a foreign land, a land that is hostile to us as believers in God, as those who want to do his will. And we are also in a time when God has chosen not to speak miraculously or directly to us. But Esther shows us that even in that kind of situation, the truth remains that God's purposes are still ongoing and that he is seeking those who are willing for him to work through them to accomplish those purposes. And while submitting ourselves to such a calling may involve us being put in some uncomfortable situations, it may even involve us risking a great deal. But even so, we can confidently do as Esther did, by taking heart from her narrative, deciding to do whatever is required to be true to God and his people, no matter the risks. Now, Esther admittedly did not immediately acquiesce to Mordecai's directive to, hey, you need to go into the king and intercede for the Jews. She's like, this could be dangerous. I'm not so sure about this. But when the decision lay before her and the choices became clear, thanks to Mordecai's helpful direction, she ultimately chose to be a vessel for God's use and purposes, and said, well, if I perish, I perish. And while her hesitation may not make her the perfect or ideal standard to which we could hold ourselves, it does make her relatable, doesn't it? Have you ever hesitated in a situation like that? I don't know about this. Many of us, if not all of us, have found ourselves in situations kind of like Esther, where an opportunity lay before us to do something, whatever it is, something we know God would want. Based on our knowledge of him and his will through the scriptures, we know God wants this. And yet, many of us struggle with the reality of what that's going to involve. I know that's been me many times before. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you ought to say something, you ought to do something for the Lord's sake? This is what God would want me to do in this situation, but yet similar thoughts to Esther. And thoughts about, oh, how's that going to look? How's that going to go over? How's that going to be taken? How's that going to be received? What are the risks? What's this going to do to my relationship? I mean, this was like either her husband or it was going to be her husband. I mean, she had a lot to lose here. And maybe we think the same thing. What's this going to do to my relationship with this person? What are the risks involved? How is this going to affect them? Is it going to be uncomfortable? Is it going to be awkward? Or maybe it's a situation where you know the Lord would want you not to do something or not to say something that you are being pressured to say or do, and you're still struggling with those thoughts of the risks, the uncomfortableness, and all the things that could go wrong. I've been there too. But we can take courage, all of us, that Esther struggled with those things too. We're privy to that, thanks to the scripture. But ultimately, Esther was able to take courage and to do what she knew was right. She chose not to be a person in spite of whom God would work, and chose instead to be a person through whom God would work. And in doing so, she challenges us by example to do the same. But you know one final thing Esther does for us that's maybe the most beautiful of all? Esther points us to the ultimate vessel of deliverance. Esther is a powerful image of Jesus Christ. She is. Earlier, we looked at other biblical figures who were vessels of God's deliverance and how that usually involves risking one's life for the lives of others in the presence of a pagan ruler in a foreign land where God's true children did not fit in. And many biblical figures did this kind of thing, Esther included, and they are wonderful examples for us. But only one person, one man, was a perfect vessel of God's deliverance. Only one voluntarily left his home to go into a foreign land where others were suffering justly because of the rejection of God. Only one was always perfect in doing what the Father said and what the Father willed, without anyone to push him into it and say, no, you really ought to do this. He always did it. Only one came into a fallen world ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the devil, contended with him, went straight in to face him directly in the wilderness, and ultimately prevailed. Only one offered up his life for the lives of all people in the world, not just one specific people. He risked his life and gave his life for everyone's lives. Only Jesus is the ultimate vessel of deliverance. And Esther, along with the entire rest of the Old Testament, is merely a signpost, a shadow that points us to Jesus. Consider her statement in chapter 4 and verse 16. At the end of that passage we read earlier, after she decides, all right, I'm going to do this, she says, I'm going to go to the king at the end of verse 16, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. That statement is actually preceded by Esther determining to fast, or literally, the Hebrew is, afflict herself for 3 days. And then chapter 5 begins with, on the third day, she rose, she put on her royal robes and stood. It certainly seemed to be faint shadows of Christ there. But what's even more direct is her statement of, if I perish, I perish. She is indeed a faint shadow of Christ, who didn't just say, if I happen to perish, then I guess I'll perish. But Christ knew he would perish. He knew the Father's will was for him to die, and he still came down to do the Father's will. And nobody had to talk him into it. He did that because he loved the Father. He had that relationship that we talked about earlier, and because he loved us. Praise God that Jesus is everything the entire Old Testament is pointing towards and longing for, saying, this is what we need, but nobody has fulfilled it yet. When is that true vessel of deliverance going to come? It came in Jesus, and praise God, we have a relationship with him today. But another beautiful shadow of Jesus is what happens in Esther chapter 8 and verse 17, where we read, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and, get this, many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. That is a really cool image of how the Jews' situation in this book is completely reversed. In the earlier part of the book, everybody wants to kill the Jews. They've got this plot. Haman's rallying up the whole country to say, go get them, take them out, annihilate them. That's literally the Hebrew word, annihilate the Jews. And then in the second part of the book, everybody wants to be a Jew. Whoa. And it happened like that. How? Well, guess who's at the center of the book where we looked? God is there. But most importantly, though, that's a foreshadowing of how Jesus would bring all nations in to be God's people. And Gentiles would become part of the family of God. The people of the country declared themselves Jews. Well, guess what? One day, by God's grace, all people could declare themselves God's people through Christ, declare themselves Christians by submitting to him and obeying him. Finally, as we bring all this to a close, flip over to the very end of the book, Esther chapter 10. And buckle up, we're going to read the whole chapter, okay? So, joke's on you, it's only three verses, okay? But let's read that real quick. Esther chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Notice this, verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Whoa, that sounds exactly like someone else who's prophesied who's going to seek the welfare of his people and bring peace to all his people, speak peace, and who's going to be like the multitude of his brothers. And it sounds really good, though. I mean, Mordecai's second in command to the Medo-Persian king, and the Jews have relative peace. This is great. But there's only one problem with that. That isn't what God promised. It's a nice resolution in a sense, but that isn't what God promised. God promised that his people would return to their land. And here they are still in a foreign land in exile. Yeah, Mordecai's in a good spot, but they're still in exile. God promised also a king who would perfectly pursue justice and righteousness. Not a second in command who would kind of bring about some peace and be popular. No, he promised a perfect king. And so while Esther records a wonderful reversal from the Jews being on the verge of extinction to a Jew sitting in the second highest office in the land and the Jews having relative peace, but this still isn't the extent of God's promises. And so the book of Esther ends, leaving us looking for something better, something fuller, something that will fulfill all God's greatest promises. We are blessed to know that we have not just something that fulfills all that, but we have someone who is better, who is fuller, and who fulfilled all God's greatest promises. We have Jesus Christ. Do you know him this morning? Do you have a relationship with him? We talk about him being your Lord and Savior. Well, think about that. Is he your Lord? Does he rule your life? Does he control every action you take, every word you say? Is he your Lord and is he your Savior? Have you died with him in baptism so that you might be victorious over the sin that previously held you captive? If you don't have that relationship with Jesus, that's what we invite you to as we stand and as we sing.